I have a question for you this morning. What is the single most significant piece of mail that you have ever received? The single most significant piece of mail that you have ever received. Was it maybe a college admission letter? A personal letter from a dear longtime friend? A publisher's clearinghouse letter, perhaps, letting you know that you have just won $10 million. Maybe it was significant in a different way. A letter from the IRS. A notice of passing. When I think about some of the most significant pieces of mail that I have ever received, what comes to my mind are a couple of letters that I received when I was around about my college years. A lady from my home church, who had been my Sunday school teacher once upon a time when I was in eighth grade, if I remember correctly, out of the blue just sent me a letter to my college dorm. At the time, I couldn't even remember the last time I had spoken to this lady, and not for any particular reason. She had two young kids, and life was just life. We were busy people. It had been a few years, I think, since we had even exchanged common courtesies. But she wrote me this letter that showed up in the early spring, I think, and it was about two full pages long, single-spaced, and maybe the most encouraging, grace-filled letter I have ever received. I'll never forget that letter, because letters like that don't crop up all that often. This letter read me my life. What she said, in short, was that she had been watching God's hand in my life for several years, and she listed details about that that I was frankly surprised that she knew. She talked about prayers that she had prayed for me at different moments and how thankful and proud she was of me. And she included her own observations to me about me and told me what her current prayers were too. As it turned out, there had been a group that formed in the church to lift up and to look after the youth as they were heading off to college. And long before that piece of mail was ever sent, she had asked to be the one who would sponsor me, pray for me, write just to me, and remind me of things that a person can forget when they head off into their freshman year of college. When I had gone to pick up my mail that day, I had no idea the blessing that was in store for me. The free lunch gift card was certainly appreciated, of course, but the words of that letter were what really lasted. I can probably think of maybe one or two more, but I wonder if you have ever received a piece of mail like that that changed your day. More than just your day, perhaps, maybe even your life. I don't think I have ever been so thoroughly known in a letter, so thoroughly blessed up and down, inside and out, in the space of just two pages before. Sometimes a letter, two measly sheets of paper, can be the most arresting kind of grace. Today, as we look at the 29th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, we find a similar piece of mail included here and recorded as part of this book for us. Jeremiah's letter to the leaders and to the skilled and educated members of his people that had just recently been carried off into exile. It's important to catch you up on the timeline here. If you recall, in the past several weeks, we have been looking at passages from the book of Jeremiah that all come relatively early in the prophet's ministry. Last week, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 26, which comes from It says there, the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, way back here at time toward the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry. A couple of weeks before that, we were at the very beginning of the book, at Jeremiah's call in chapter 1, which comes in all likelihood just a few years before that. Between both of those passages, we were somewhere between the year 627 BC and 608 BC. This was a period in the history of Judah when there was relative calm and prosperity even. The previous world powers that had harassed Israel in the past, the Assyrians, were in decline. The Babylonians, who took their place as the world superpower, were still just a faint blip on the world map at that point. Nebuchadnezzar didn't even become king until a few years later. Under King Josiah of Judah, there was a national restoration. The temple was rebuilt and the priesthood was restored and renewed. And much of the national mood was very, very hopeful about the possibility of a real revival and restoration. Except for Jeremiah, of course. Here today, though, we fast forward from here some 15 years or so forward in time to around the year 595. King Jehoiakim had by then tried to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar and was either killed or deported in chains. We don't quite know. His son Jehoiakim had ruled for 3 months. But then in the year 597 BC, and this is an important date for the history of the people of Israel, 597, the Babylonians came and took him into captivity along with all of the educated elite in the country, all of the treasures of the temple and of the palace. And King Nebuchadnezzar made King Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's uncle, his puppet king in Jerusalem. There's a passage in 2 Kings chapter 24 that describes it in this way. It reads like this. It says, he carried off, that is Nebuchadnezzar, carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which King Solomon of Israel had made. All this, as the Lord had foretold, he carried away all of Jerusalem, all the officials, all the warriors, 10,000 captives, all the artisans and the smiths. No one remained except the poorest of the people of the land. He carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the elites of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. The king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, the artisans and smiths, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. The king of Babylon made Zedekiah king. He evacuated, gutted this country. This is the first of the two waves of exiled peoples that Nebuchadnezzar deported away, simply took out of the land and took to Babylon. And these are the people that Jeremiah is writing to in this letter today. These people, they've been through a lot. They've been ripped away from their homes and everything they know. They've been led in chains thousands of miles away to a place where they're now captives. To appreciate their state of mind, their absolute bewilderment, you have to understand just how much land means to this people. Israel was not just their home turf, it was the place that God had promised them. It was covenanted land. Their very existence on that land, in a way, was a constant reminder to them that God loved them and still had a place for them in the world. In their mind, it was exceptional land, a land flowing with milk and honey. All of the laws and the covenantal terms that were set before them in the book of Deuteronomy are offered to them as things that you'll abide by when you enter into that land of promise. It's to be a holy land, a just land, a land organized and run according to God's good order. They were taught from their birth that even the produce from the trees of that land, the barley that grows in its fields, and all of its beauty, all of its richness and blessing is a physical manifestation of God's enduring covenantal love for them. They lived and breathed in those holy promises and reminders their whole lives long. But now, they've been taken away from that land, forcefully transported out of it. Are we even Israel anymore if we no longer live in Israel? Has God forgotten us, cast us away? How do you be God's people in a foreign land when so much of God's covenant is tied up with that land that's so very far away? This picture that I brought for you this morning depicts that quandary in a way. You have the homeland on the bottom side and the exiled land on the top, and Israel is somewhere there in the middle, wondering if they can make a home for themselves. It's a crisis for them. Not only personally with all the pain and the trauma of that exile, but down to their very identity to have been forcibly removed from that land of promise. And just here, I think, just here to that very broken place in their hearts, this is where this letter of Jeremiah speaks to them. Because he says, build houses, plant gardens, get married and have families, pray for the welfare of those cities where you live today. He's saying, God has not forgotten you or left you even as far away from home as you are. Build new houses and God will meet you there. I want to try my very best this morning to help you appreciate what a profound, grace-filled thing that is for Jeremiah to have said to this people at just this time in their lives. From God's lips to Jeremiah's pen, he's speaking into their lives here just where they are the most broken and bewildered. This would have been an earth-shattering statement in many of their ears. You know, in other periods in Israel's history, when they were back at home, it would likely have been met with a stern rebuke to have said what Jeremiah said. But here, to these exiles, it is the good news. The good news. The best news that they could possibly have imagined. Wherever you are going, God is going with you. God is going with you. And that home that you miss so much and yearn to return to, you can find that even in your exile, because a home can be wherever God comes to reside with his people. To this people that must have felt like they've been cut off from God and cut out of God's future plans for the world, Jeremiah writes here, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for your welfare and not for your harm, to give you a future with a hope. He proclaims a future with a hope to a people that they thought they may have no future, and no hope at all. The plan for the future, Jeremiah says, very much includes them. This, incidentally, is why Jeremiah is so adamant here against the words of the false prophets that he mentions there in verses 8 and 9 and throughout so much of this book. You see, because they're still so committed to the idea that this people could only find God in their homeland, could only start to rebuild their lives once they arrived again upon familiar shores. Because they believed that so much, they were making false promises about how soon Israel would return, delivering false oracles in the name of God. And the damage that they were doing in that was by reinforcing that belief that God was not there with them where they were, that they were indeed a cut-off people. And so they were making false promises and raising false hopes to try and compensate for that apparent mismatch in their situation. But Jeremiah rightly speaks a very timely kind of gospel to this people this morning, and directly to the heart of this people that's felt so very much adrift. You are mine wherever you go. I am there with you. Hope amid the ashes of these exiles' lives. God can do a new thing in you, even though you are so very far away. God still has a critical place for you in the future, even though you feel so very cut off and extraneous to that covenant life you grew up with that was so very centered around that place. God is your place. God makes you a place. God can make homes and raise a people from the ashes, even on the other side of the world. Have you ever felt so far away from a place in your life where you knew that God was present and wondered to yourself how in the world you could ever get back there? Sometimes we have experiences of places or times in our lives when we felt so very close to the main vein of where God is that in other places and at other times in our life, we can start to feel that distance. God was there. How in the world do I get back there? And if I can't get back there, am I now just adrift, cut off, forgotten? If that's you, then there is good news for you here in this scripture this morning, I believe, because God is making a home among the exiles. God is making a home among the exiles. God is declaring plans for the future of a people that's been carried far, far away. Even for them, there's a future and a hope. What about for us? What if we don't have to go back there to find God's presence either? What if God is ready to help us build houses and plant gardens right where we are today? Boy, that would be incredible. That's good news because I don't have a time machine. And I am terrible at trying to rewind the clock back to those better days. Glory to God that today is still that better day because God is ready to meet us today and build new houses out in foreign lands. And there's a hope blowing through the ashes when God is ready to meet us wherever we are today. There is still a future with hope, as Jeremiah writes, when God is still ready to meet us today. Glory and praise to God that God is still ready to meet us today, wherever we are, however far we have traveled. And all of God's people said, Amen.